John chapter 4, and make your way down to verse 27. John chapter 4. In verse 27. I shared this story in a Sunday morning sermon several weeks ago, and it fits in with the theme of these verses here, and we're continuing in our study with the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4, and Jesus has revealed to this woman who he is and what he has come to offer, and that is that he is life, come to give living water. The story that I'm going to share, as I said, I've shared several weeks ago on a Sunday morning, but it fits in here. The Raleigh News and Observer reported a story a few years ago about a man who died at a hospital in North Carolina, and apparently he had choked on his medication, fell and hit his head on the floor, and a nurse had helped him to start breathing, set him up in a chair in the waiting room, and as he sat in that chair for the next 22 hours before having a heart attack and dying, during that 22 hours he was virtually ignored by the staff. And in fact, after the choking incident, no one checked his vital signs for over an hour. And the whole issue was is that the staff members were too busy playing cards in the break room next door. And the men and women responsible, or the ones who had been charged with the responsibility of keeping him alive, were too distracted by something as worthless as a game of cards. And the question tonight is, we have an infinitely more important mission as the body of Christ and reaching a lost world, and what do we allow card games fall into that answer for most of us? What distracts us from sharing the message of eternal life for people who are spiritually dead and on their way to an eternal lake of fire? Well, in the context of this story, what John is doing is he's setting this contrast and this shift in the plan of God from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In fact, that's kind of depicted by a theme verse from the first chapter, verse 17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's showing that the law was part of God's revelation, but Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation and the fullness of what God is doing. Well, as you look at this story in light of the backdrop of the Old Testament, you understand this, that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were uniquely blessed by him, and they were a part of his plan for bringing redemption into the world. In fact, Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, the Lord above all people that are upon the face of the earth." They weren't just God's chosen people for an arbitrary reason, but they actually had a purpose to the nations. With that awesome responsibility and blessing of being God's chosen people, the people of Israel experienced great blessings from God that were attached with that. Genesis 12, 1-3 tells us that they would be the lineage for the Messiah. Exodus 3:8 tells us that they would be given a wonderful area of land that was flowing with milk and honey. In Deuteronomy 33:29, they would be given protection from their enemies. And Romans 3, 1 and 2 and 9, 4 and 5 tell us that they were given the oracles, meaning the law and the word of God. And so Israel was blessed in all of these ways. They were given things directly that the rest of and through hearing of what God had done through them. Throughout their history, what they did with those blessings and with that ultimate blessing of being chosen by God is they sinned against God and they turned to other gods repeatedly, to idols. They were sent into exile to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they remain under foreign rule until Jesus' day. Remain under rule from a succession of kingdoms and empires. And through Israel's disobedience, we learn two things. First, we learn that something more is needed than the commands of God. The commands of God are good and wholesome and right and all that they are. But they weren't enough, and the reason they weren't enough is because of man's sinfulness. The sinful human heart has to be changed, and so in the old covenant, there was left something to be desired. In the new covenant, God promises to not only forgive sin, but to fix the problem of disobedience by changing those who are saved and brought into that covenant. And so the first, that more is needed for people to be right with God. We also find that God's purposes in calling out a people for himself extends beyond the nation of Israel. One thing you learn from their history and from the prophets and so on and so forth is that the salvation that God intends to bring was intended to be brought to the whole world. And not, Paul says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles. He says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah 49:6 says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. They're, of course, speaking of Jesus. Here Jesus brings salvation to a village of Samaria. We saw how his conversation with the woman concluded with him revealing himself in the most direct way, perhaps anywhere in the Gospels. He says, I that speak to thee am he. Of course, speaking about him being the Messiah. He says to her, I am. I am the Messiah. He says it very plainly to her. And we find in verses 27 and following, the text that we come to today, what happens? What happens to this woman and to her village? So, to start off with tonight, we're going to read our text, which is 16 verses here, verses 27 to 42. And then we've got 3 points to make from it tonight. That'll be the points on our outline. So let's read and then we'll pray. Verse 27 says this, and upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto a life eternal. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, and many more believed because of his word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you specifically for this passage that you've given to us, Lord, that we might look back so many years and so many things that we can learn from the example of our Lord, from the example of the disciples, from everything that takes place in this, that we might learn, Father, about our responsibility and our calling to take the gospel to the world. But Father, that we might also learn that it's only by people coming to you that they can be saved. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'll give us understanding from your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would lead and direct every attitude and thought of our hearts tonight, that we might do everything that is pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things about Jesus that are made plain to us through this encounter of evangelism here. The first one is this. He is the promised Christ. He is the promised Christ. So what we see in verses 27 to 30 is a confirmation of what he said to the woman at the well, and that was, I am. I that speak to thee am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. It says, upon this came his disciples, and they marveled, they were amazed that he talked with the woman. And yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city, and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. The disciples are amazed at the fact that Jesus speaks in a public place with this woman. That's what they're marveling about. Not just any woman, but a woman of Samaria. And they recognize the time of day at which they return and find him speaking with this woman. So they understand at least this much, that this woman is somewhat of an outcast. Now, they may not know the specific reasons and all of that, but they get the idea that a woman would not be going out to draw water at this time of the day unless something were off. And so for those reasons, they are concerned. They're amazed that Jesus is speaking with her, yet they're afraid to say anything. They're afraid to question what he's doing. It says here, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? I mean, what are you doing here? What are you looking for here? And why are you talking with this woman? They're scared to ask him those questions. Jesus, after revealing himself to be the Messiah, we see the response of the woman. There's no other words said by her here. It says she just left her water pot and went her way into the city and calls on all the men of the city. And here's what she says to the men of the city. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Come see somebody who's told me everything that I've done. Is not this the Christ? Is he not the Messiah? It says, and then they went out of the city and came to him. So the rabbis had a saying, it is better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman. That was their tradition. That was their belief practice, okay? So out of all the individuals in the world that Jesus could have chosen to go to in Samaria, this would be the one that would be the least received message-wise in the village, okay? The fact that these men respond by giving in to her and going out to meet with Jesus is a miracle in and of itself, because this woman had no credible testimony. Not only was she a woman, but she's claiming to have spoken with a rabbi, not just any rabbi, one who is claiming to be the Messiah. So she's coming and saying she has met the Messiah before everybody else in the town. And not only is she a woman, but she is an immoral woman, one who's been an outcast. And that's the whole reason that she runs into Jesus at the time that she does out by the well. And so the amazing thing here is that the city even listens to her to begin with. Something supernatural had to have gone on for that to happen. The disciples show up and they see all this going on, and they had enough respect for Jesus not to return and interrupt his conversation with her. However, they had seen enough, possibly from the cleansing of the temple in John 2, that Jesus was not bound by Jewish traditions and customs. There are plenty of times in Scripture where Jesus participates in customs and things that were a part of the culture that aren't necessarily prescribed in Scripture. But he never let those things get in his way of fulfilling his mission with God. In fact, you'll see in John 7 and in John 8, he actually uses customs that aren't prescribed in the Old Testament that the Jews participated in. He actually uses them as figures or types or pictures of himself and the work that he came to do. And so he used customs to his advantage to fulfill his mission, but he never let those customs get in the way of fulfilling his mission, okay? And so there was this freedom that he demonstrates for us in regards to those types of things. And so they knew enough that even though that went against the culture of the day, they knew enough not to question him. And I have to think they had burned into their minds the image of him with the whip of cords running people out of the temple. This is a guy we're not going to question, at least at this point, so soon removed from it. They do question him on other things or misspeak on other things, but that's for a later time. The disciples would begin to learn an important truth during this encounter, that the gospel would be preached first to Israel, but not only to Israel. I said begin to learn because they don't get it. Peter still has to have the vision to go speak to Cornelius, right, in Acts 10. So they begin to have revealed to them this important concept in God's plan. The gospel would be preached first to Israel, but not only to Israel. Matthew 10, Jesus would send the 12 out, command them saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. A specific ministry for a specific time. Jesus himself will tell them in Matthew 15, 24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The primary prerogative of Jesus' ministry, the ministry of the disciples while he was with them and even in the earliest part of the early church, was to take the gospel to Israel, and then it was God's plan to take the gospel from Israel to the world. That's the pattern. You also see that reflected in Acts 1, 8. Isaiah 59, the Old Testament reflects this too. Isaiah 59, 20 says this, the Redeemer shall come out of Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. There's a messianic passage talking about how the Messiah would come from Israel, but that he would be a light to the entire world, to the Gentile world. This concept is found all through the Old Testament, and it's illustrated, I think, in one of the clearest ways in the life of Jonah. Everybody familiar with the story of Jonah? It's just four chapters, a short book in the Minor Prophets there. The books we don't like to memorize when we memorize books of the Bible. But Jonah was sent to Nineveh, who repented at the word of the Lord. In his prejudice towards the rest of the Gentile world, in Israel's prejudice towards the rest of the Gentile world that's reflected in Jonah, Israel would adopt the same attitude of the prophet when Jonah was angered that the Ninevites received salvation from God's hand through Jonah's preaching. Jonah experienced what every preacher dreams of experiencing, like a major citywide revival, if not a nationwide revival, right? Thousands upon thousands of people repenting in sackcloth and ashes and turning to the Lord. He experienced what everybody, what anyone would want to experience, but he was angry over it. In fact, he sat outside the city and pouted, and he said, Lord, this is why I didn't want to come and preach to them, because I knew that you are a merciful God, and I knew that if they repented, you would relent of the disaster you intended to bring them. And God's point in all of that was to show that his purposes were more than just about Jonah and what he wanted, and it was more than just about Israel and what Israel thought belonged to them or that they deserved or that they were entitled to. It was actually about the whole world eventually seeing the light of the gospel. And that attitude became Israel's attitude over time, so that in Jesus' day, the Jews looked down on the Gentile world with disdain, and they looked down on the Samaritans with even more prejudice. In fact, they hated the Samaritans. We talked about the route that they would take just to avoid going through the area. In fact, they would go through Gentile territory just to avoid going through Samaria and possibly coming into contact with a Samaritan whom they regarded as the most unclean of people. But one important truth we find all through the Bible is that God is no respecter of persons. Comes to this woman, the lowliest of the low, and reveals to her in some of the most direct words who he is. Some of the most direct words in all the Gospels, where Jesus clearly says, I am the Messiah, to her direct question. Even John the Baptist, when he asks, are you the one who was sent, or do we look for another? Well, instead of just saying, yeah, I'm the Messiah, he says, well, what do you see? The lame walk and all of these. He points to the signs. He doesn't give a direct answer to the question. He does, but not just with a statement of I am. Here, he speaks so directly with this woman. And she's so excited, she leaves her water pot, she goes back into town and begins to tell everybody, come see a man who's told me everything that I ever did. Jesus accurately identified her true need in verse 15, which was the living water, which was salvation. He identified her sin in John 4:19, which was that she had been in multiple marriage relationships and was currently living in a sinful relationship with a man who was not her husband. And then he revealed to her her condition, her ultimate condition here in these verses. He told her things about her that he could not have otherwise known except he had some kind of supernatural knowledge. Here he reveals divine knowledge. By her own understanding of the Messiah, she had said this, I know that Messiah comes. He's coming. And he's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. That's what verse 25 says. So her expectation of the Messiah was that he would come with supernatural knowledge, with divine knowledge, and he would tell them all things, meaning reveal to them the entire will of God. In her mind, how that applied personally was with exactly what Jesus said and what Jesus revealed about her. And so she goes and says, come see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. It's a very similar situation. There's obviously some differences. To John 9, when Jesus heals a blind man, restores his sight, and the religious leaders are questioning the blind man and attacking him and attacking the man that's healed him, who is Jesus, and their response is, we don't know where this man's come from. He's a sinner of the worst sort because he had broken the Sabbath and all of these other things. And the guy's response is simply this. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. He says, one thing I do know is that whereas before I was blind, now I see. And so this woman is very much clinging to what she personally witnessed from Jesus. And that was this supernatural knowledge. Of course, what matched up with her understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus had told her all things about herself and then confirmed in a very plain way who he was. And so his knowledge confirmed what he claimed as the Messiah. And the invitation that's given is the same one, ironically, that Jesus gives to Andrew and John in John 1:39. He says, Master, where are you staying for the day? And his response was what? Come and see. Her response is to go and tell everyone, come see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. Is not this the Christ? It was a tactful way of her allowing the rest of the village to see for themselves what she'd already described. She asked this in a question form. This is accurate translation when it puts it in the form of a question. She's asking them, look and see for yourselves. Is this guy not the Christ? If he's not the Messiah, then the term has no meaning. That's kind of what she's pointing out here. And whatever evidence she gives, there's obviously more than what John records for us here, but whatever evidence she gives, whatever she says when she goes into the village beyond this, is enough to convince them in God's plan to come out and meet with Jesus. Like what Ray Stebbins says, he says, why would they listen to this woman they have always ignored, even despised? Because there is a power in her, the power of living water, the power of the Spirit of God. And that power energizes her words, drawing people out of their normal routines, overcoming their prejudices, and drawing them towards Jesus. When we share the gospel, there's a human element to it. Yes, we have to accurately articulate the gospel, and all of those things. We should accurately present God's word to people. All of those things are important. But unless the Holy Spirit of God takes those words and does a work in someone's heart, it falls on deaf ears. And that's exactly what happens here. Is this woman goes and she declares the honest truth as much as she knows at the time. She tells these people all that she can tell them about this man Jesus, and there's enough there, the Holy Spirit takes it and works in the hearts of the people in this village to the point where they come out to meet with Jesus. Amazing what happens here. And what's amazing is he didn't do a single miracle. He didn't do a single miracle here. And you read about all the miracles that he does to Israel, and John's indictment against Israel is this: he came to his own, and his own received him not. But this Samaritan village, these people who were unclean, who were far from God, who were cut off from God's covenant, who were outcasts in every sort of way, and this woman who was an outcast of outcasts, all of this, she responds in faith. They respond in faith. But his own people reject him. He comes and reveals himself to truly be the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. Second thing he reveals is that he is the pleasing Son. Here his disciples prayed him. That means they begged him, "Master, eat something." That's what they had gone to do. They had went away into the city to buy, in a local town, to buy food so that they could eat. And while they're doing that, Jesus has something else to do. And here's his response to them. They're focused on food, on the physical. And he said to them, "I have meat. I have food to eat that you don't know about. I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have something to eat that you don't know about." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" I mean, has anybody snuck him something to eat, or did he have something with him? Has he eaten? And Jesus' response is this: "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And in verse 35, he calls their attention to the big picture. He says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto a life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." So they tell him, "Master, eat." His response: "I have meat to eat that you don't know about, that you know not of." And he says that his food, his meat, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So just like with the Samaritan woman who's come to draw water out of a well, Jesus sits there tired and thirsty with her and offers her living water. He offers her living water. He offers her something metaphorical. It's not talking about the water that was in the well. Just like the disciples come and offer him food, his response is, "Look, I've got food that's way better than this. I got food that you don't know anything about, that you don't know about." And so just like he used figurative language with the Samaritan woman, he uses a metaphor here to illustrate something for the disciples. I'm going to skip and read a few verses in Matthew 6 there. But Matthew 6:25 tells us what Jesus meant by what he says to the disciples here. He says, "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor yet for your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" See, up to verse 31, he says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles do seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what you have need of, that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." What Jesus says to a group of would-be disciples in the Sermon on the Mount is he says this. He says, "Your concern in the kingdom is not physical. It's spiritual." That doesn't mean we just totally neglect our bodies, or that we never take concern for surviving and taking care of our families and all of those things. Because elsewhere, you're going to read in the letters of Paul where if any doesn't provide or take care of his own, speaking in a physical manner, he is worse than an unbeliever, right? So the Bible doesn't tell us to neglect all of those things. Jesus is not saying here that I don't ever need to eat physical food again, that I physically live off of doing the will of God. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Instead, what he's saying is he says we have to keep what's most important in our lives, and that is God's will, not what we're going to eat. Israel failed in this regard. I've told you multiple times, and you're going to hear me say it 1,000 times more, but it's important to understanding John's gospel and Matthew's gospel particularly, but really all of the gospels. And that is that Matthew and John in particular paint this contrast between Jesus and Israel. And they demonstrate that in all the ways that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And so Jesus is the perfect Son of God, the chosen one, the Messiah, not the chosen people, but the chosen one, who comes and fulfills and succeeds in all of the ways that Israel failed. Deuteronomy 8:3 is part of Moses' recounting. Deuteronomy means second law. It's the recounting of the law and the journey that the Israelites had been on in the wilderness for that next generation that was going to go into the promised land. And Moses is recounting all of that. And if you remember the first complaint that Israel had, the first complaints that Israel had when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness, we're hungry and we're thirsty. We're hungry and we're thirsty. Well, Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses tells Israel, tells the second generation, look, you've wandered in the wilderness all this time. Your shoes hadn't worn out. You haven't needed anything. God's taking care of every provision. And here's what he says in conclusion to that matter. He says, God humbled thee. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And you're all familiar with where Jesus quotes that in the temptation with Satan, who tempts him to take stones and turn them into bread. And Jesus' response to him is to quote Deuteronomy 8:3. And to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the point in all of that, in what Jesus is saying here to the disciples, is that there's more to life than food. That there's more to life than the physical. There's way more to life than the physical. In fact, the ultimate purpose of life is to glorify God. It is to do His will. That's what got us in this mess, right? Adam and Eve were given one command, and they chose to break that one command. They chose to violate the will of God, and that's why everything that's bad in the world is the way that it is because we sinned. It's because we didn't fulfill God's will. And so Jesus is reminding his disciples of that here, and he's saying, as the Son of God in human flesh, he says, look, I've got things, I've got business to handle that you don't know about. And he says, my meat, my food, my true food is to do the will of him that sent me, and he says, to finish the work. Jesus was truly satisfied, not with physical food or water, but with doing the Father's will. And his whole ministry is to that end. John 5:30, he's going to say, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that hath sent me. He's going to say a similar statement 2 more times, John 6:38 and 8:29. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. In Matthew 26:39, it says, he went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's his prayer. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Romans 15:3 says, Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Obedience to the Father and the seeking and saving of the lost, like in Luke 19:10, was far more precious to Jesus than any food he could eat. Like what Job says in Job 23:12, it says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job says, I prioritized God's words above my food. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, to serve himself either. but to serve, to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Brings us to the statement or the phrase, to finish his work. That was what Jesus came to do, is to finish the Father's work. He records that in John 6, 38 through 40, kind of gives us the big picture view of what Jesus' work is. And it's an amazing thing. It really has the beginning, middle, and end of our salvation. Jesus says this in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, here we're reading about a woman in a village coming to him for salvation, coming to him in faith, okay? He says there that the Father's will is that of all those that he's given to the Son, he shouldn't lose any of them. And then he defines whom the Father has given to the Son. It is those who believe, those who see the Son, and those who believe on the Son. They're the ones that's given to the Son. That's the ones, that's what John 6:40 says. Those are the ones that are entrusted to the Son. He says, those who believe receive eternal life, and he says, I will raise them up at the last day. And so this is a passage about eternal security, okay? This is a passage about how you place your faith in Christ. His work is not complete until you're raised up at the last day. That means if we could somehow lose our salvation, according to this, Jesus would have failed in his work of accomplishing that. That's his work, to raise those up at the last day who believe. That sustaining of our salvation is not our doing, it is Jesus. We're not saved by works, and we're not kept saved by works. It's faith from beginning to end, and the preservation part is God's work. And so that's what John 6, 38 through 40 tells us there. And so Jesus' work here, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. His work and the finishing of that work is the total salvation of all who believe, is the accomplishment of that. So that work is still going on. He came to finish the Father's work. The work was the cross. John 17:4, he says, I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. In John 19:30, he says, it is finished from the cross. And then he turns to his disciples. How does this practically work for them? How does this work for them? He says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They had a saying, and no one has been able to pinpoint this in antiquity, okay? So nobody's been able to pinpoint this and show where people used this saying, but this is some kind of understanding that the disciples and the culture of the day had. 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Some say this is like a proverbial saying that the Jews in Jesus' day had, but it could be a phrase that was used to speak in general of procrastination, like a proverb in that sense, or a way of speaking. 4 months till harvest, meaning the harvest ain't for a while, I don't need to worry about it yet, kind of thing. However, we can't find that kind of proverb in antiquity. Rather, what's probably going on, it's an indication of the timing of the incident. Harvest, or spring harvest, would be in April. That puts the timing of this at about December, towards the end of the previous year. So, using the surrounding fields of grain for an example, as a lesson, Jesus illustrates for them this spiritual truth. And so it's likely that he's pointing around to fields that will soon be with crops who will bear fruit that will be plucked in the harvest. Okay? And so it's possible that he is saying that. Regardless, his point is this, is that there is no longer a time for delay, because he says in the following verse, he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest. They're already there. And what's It's amazing here. It doesn't describe the crops, but the need for harvest and souls. Because what they would have seen at about the same time as the woman had taken her testimony to the village and they had started making their way out, what they would have seen are crowds of people coming up through the fields. And the harvest that Jesus was talking about were the people who came walking through the fields out to meet them. It's an amazing thing that we can be entrusted with so precious a truth as the eternal salvation of a lost, condemned soul and shy away from our responsibility of sharing it. We fail to remember what we have been saved from. We fail to look up and to see the white harvest around us. As the disciples look up, they would have seen the crowd of Samaritans approaching them through the fields. These fields were probably green, and they would have seen the harvest that Jesus spoke of. The contrast from the clothing of the people on the backdrop of the green fields would have stood out like a sore thumb. If it perhaps gave the appearance at a distance of white heads on the green grain stems. So that's what they were seeing visually as the people came out. And since Jesus knew the hearts of all people, he knew those who were coming and who would believe, all of those things, just as he had known the life story of sin of the woman at the well. He knew all of these things. He knew each person who was coming out to him intimately. And this is an indication, again, that he is God, for such knowledge only belongs to God. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says in the following verse, I, the Lord, search the hearts. So the fact that Jesus knows what is in the hearts of people is a testimony to his divinity. It is a testimony to him being God, because he knows what only God knows, which is what is in the heart of a person. Then he speaks here in the next verse. He says, and he that reapeth receives wages and gathers fruit to eternal life, and both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered in to their labor. So he talks about this idea of reaping, receiving wages, and then one sowing and another reaping, and all of these things. And to put that very simply, just like a harvester of crops receives wages from his reaping of the crops, so the disciples would be able to gather fruit of eternal value from what was about to take place. The disciples were able to share in heaven's joy that day as they ministered to this multitude with Jesus, when they weren't the ones who had done the sowing, who had done all the sowing that day. Jesus, and then the woman. Luke 15:7 speaks of the joy that's in heaven over one sinner that repents. Well, here's a whole village of people walking out to meet Jesus. He gives a statement, one soweth and another reapeth. Both sowing and reaping were hard work. However, reaping was much easier. And here's why reaping is easier than sowing. Because reaping sees the finished product. Reaping gets the joy of the fruit that comes about only from the sowing that took place beforehand. Whereas you sow without seeing the reaping, at least at the time of the sowing. In our evangelism and our Christian work, it's great to be a part of something that yields a quick and obvious result. It's much more difficult to stay at a task that may be merely sowing seed for the future. And we fail to understand that both are an essential part in the work of God in the church. That there has to be sowing in people's lives, and then there will eventually, only if they're sowing, be reaping later on. And some things take longer than others. This is why we can never judge our Christian work by results. We may be sowing seeds for something bigger tomorrow. Disciples were able to share in the reaping of the crop that day, but they were not the ones who did the sowing. In kingdom work, it's not about the sower or the reaper, and at least in our context. It's about God who gives the increase. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I've planted, Paulus watered, but God gave the increase. So he says, so then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that plants and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You get to chapter 4 and he talks about the whole key. The only thing that we need to worry about is our faithfulness in the matter. Not about the sowing and the reaping or which role we get to play in it. We need to be worried about our faithfulness in the matter. It's about faithfulness, not the sowing and the reaping, because he says, neither he that sows is anything, nor he that reaps, but God who gives the increase. When these disciples, they went into the village, they were so concerned with physical food that they failed to reach people like these people who were now coming out to meet Jesus. Had their minds been in the right place, they could have been doing what the Samaritan woman did. And that was going and telling people that they had found the Messiah. Instead, their occupation with the physical food prevented them from doing that. They were supposed to be, what was Jesus' calling for them when he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John in the boat that day? Luke 5:10 said, you're going to be fishers of men. That was what they were called to do. And here this woman, whom they didn't think Jesus should have been speaking with, was the one who was doing that. Jesus is the perfect Savior who always did the Father's will. He's the perfect Son who always obeyed what the Father wanted. So he's the perfect Son, and he's the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. Like Ecclesiastes 11:4 says this, he that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. You might know what that verse means. Here's what it means. He that observes the wind will not sow, and he that regards the clouds will not reap. He means if we want to make an excuse to get out of doing something, we can, and we will. If we want to make an excuse to get out of something, we can. That's what that verse is talking about. It says, look, if you look at the wind, there's a little gray area there about whether it's too windy on a certain day. If you really want to make an excuse to get out of working that day, you can say, oh, it's too windy today. I can put it off till tomorrow. Same with the clouds. Oh, it looks like it might rain today. We'll just put it off for another time. It's a saying talking about if you want to get out of something, you can find a reason to get out of doing something. You can make an excuse. It also tells us something that's implied there, is that there's never an excuse for not doing God's work in our lives. Never an excuse, because that's the whole reason that he's left us here. His whole purpose in keeping each one of us here in this room today and not taking us home to be with him is because he has a work for us to do. Here we find that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Jesus for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So this woman went and sowed, and she preached the gospel to these people. She shared the gospel with these people because she told them about Jesus. As much as her knowledge was at the time, it was obviously enough for them to believe on Jesus. And it says, when the Samaritans then came out to him, they begged him that he would stay with them and abode there 2 days. You'll find in the other Gospels repeated accounts of where Jesus goes into a town, does miracles, and then preaches to them and calls them out for their sin. And they run him out of town and want to stone him to death. Or you'll see here the religious leaders multiple times will pick up stones to stone him for the things that he says. But he slips away from them because his time hadn't yet come. But he goes to these Samaritans and they're begging him to stay. The Jews want him dead, but these people are begging him to stay. And so when the Samaritans were coming to him, they begged him, said, will you to tarry with them? And he stayed there 2 more days. And then not only did this woman and her message lead to their salvation, but it says many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Samaritans were able to go and hear from Jesus themselves, and they recognize that he is the Christ. And they understand better than the Jews what that means. So the Jews understand what the Christ is, or had an idea of what the Christ was. But notice what they call him, the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Jewish people, by and large, didn't get that. They expected him to be the Christ, the military leader who was going to conquer the Romans. But the Samaritans understood him to be a Savior who set them free from sin, because that's what he did for the woman at the well. In Luke 4, we find this contrast where Jesus would be run out of town by many of his own people, especially in Galilee. And he goes out of his way here to reach this one Samaritan, and he's received by this village. Now, we can't get the idea that the Samaritans get it entirely right, because there are accounts where he goes to a Samaritan village and they run him out of town too. They don't want him either. So there are hard-hearted Samaritans too. But here in John's gospel, it shows us that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that the one who believes on him, he gives the right to become sons of God. And these people who weren't sons of Israel, or weren't regarded as sons of Israel because of their faith, because they believed, were now regarded as sons of God. Like what Leslie Newbegin says, he says this, "And so what was hidden from the wise and understanding Nicodemus is revealed to these spiritual babes. And while scribes and Pharisees stand aside, the pagan world flocks into the kingdom." They believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. I'll make one more point and then we're done. Isaiah 43:3 says this, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Besides him, there is no Savior, what it says elsewhere. But he is the Savior. When they call him the Savior of the world, they're coming to a recognition that he's the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. All the things that John the Baptist said, they are understanding through the testimony of this woman and through Jesus' own words with them. We will finish there for tonight, and we will move on to verses 43 to 54 next week.